Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. And we'll end our reading there. We're continuing with our study of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, a crucial and controversial passage in Scripture on the truth of sanctification. We begin with a recap. We looked at anthropological terminology last week, terminology regarding man. On the one side, the wrong side, we have the flesh, sin, indwelling sin, which work through the body of this death and the members of the body. Those are the terms in the second half of Romans 7. And then we have, on the other side, the inner man, the mind, both of which are under the power of the Holy Spirit. From that, we move on to what have been called faculties. Two faculties in the believer, namely the mind and the will. And the mind knows, and the will wills or would do various things. And here we're speaking of the will and the mind from the perspective of grace. Now we're going to build upon what we've seen by looking at the moral ethical terms that are used in the second half of Romans 7, moral ethical terms, which are used in connection especially, though not exclusively, the moral and ethical terms used in this passage in connection with the will. There's one positive term and one negative term for moral ethical issues in the second half of Romans 7. And they are a moral or ethical term. It's an adjective that deals with morals or ethics.
Good.
The good, yes. The good. On the handout, 16b, I consent unto the law that it is good. That especially is the mind consenting, or you could even say it's the will. Verse 18a, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know there's no good there. That's definitely the mind. 18c, how to perform that which is good, I find not. 19a, for the good that I would, I do not. 21a, I find then a law that when I would do good, etc. And again, that refers to the will. Two questions then about the good, mentioned five times in Romans 7, the second half. First, what is the standard of good in Romans 7? What's the standard of good?
The law,
yes. The law of God. I consent unto the law, 16b, the law of God, that it is good. Good is determined not by man, not by the state, not by political correctness, not by the word, but by God in his law. And 16b is the first use of good in the passage. I consent unto the law that it is good. The law determines what's right and indeed what's wrong. And in this passage, where is there that has absolutely no good? Or what is it?
The flesh.
18a, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So the standard of the good, that's the law. And the flesh that's in us, there's nothing good in it. What's the other ethical moral term, a negative one this time, used in this passage? evil. 19b, the evil which I would not, that I do. 21b, evil is present with me. Good and evil. And in this passage, there's the will spoken of from the perspective of the work of the Spirit. How does the good, in parenthesis, the good will react towards the good, and defined by the law, and the evil? This passage keeps on teaching that the good will wills the good, God's law. Let's look, 18b through C. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. 19a, the good that I would, that's the will again. 21a, when I would do good. And then, taking 21a through 22, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God, which is the standard of good. So there's the good will delights and wills the good, the law of God. What we've been doing, we're talking about the negative and positive characteristics, the anthropological terms in the believer. Then we've moved to the mind and the will, these two faculties, and how they relate, especially the will, how they relate to good and evil. That's what this passage is dealing with. The will, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the will does not will the evil. 19b, the evil which I would not. 21a, I find then that when I would do good, evil, which I'm opposed to, is present with me. And there's a verb used to indicate the opposition of the good will to evil in this passage.
Warring.
That's the number two answer. It's a good answer, but the number two one. 15c, hate. What I hate, that do I. That's the attitude of the believer's goodwill. He does not will the evil, he hates the evil. And this study of the mind, and especially the will, with regard to good and evil, and what the will wills and does not will, it wills the good and does not will the evil, teaches us that the believer, his life of sanctification involves willing some things and definitely not willing other things. Willing the good and not willing evil, delighting in the good, God's law, and hating evil and sin. That's what regeneration does. Philip?
We said last week, although it's difficult to find a definite line between the mind and the will, does that reinforce that position somewhat? Because you're saying that the will doesn't will evil, but the will's good, but the mind, obviously, evil must be at play within it.
Well, the evil's at play actually in the will, and evil's at play in the mind too. This passage talks about the mind consenting to the law that it is good. But this passage views the mind, and even the will, from the perspective of God's grace working through it. But the believer also wills the evil. This isn't accentuated in this passage. Let's move on then. This passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25, also speaks about and distinguishes willing on the one hand and doing or performing. There are many passages in, many verses in this passage, which speak of doing or performing. Follow me with your eye on the sheet. 15a, that which I do, I allow not. And I said earlier that the word allow there means know. That which I do, I know not, either in the sense I don't recognize it as what I originally willed, or perhaps even that which I do, I know not, meaning know in the sense of love, as a contrast to hate in verse 15c. So that which I do, I don't know, I don't love it, because I do what I hate. 15b, for what I would that do I not. 15c, what I hate that do I. 16a, if then I do that which I would not. 17a, it is no more I that do it. 18c, how to perform, the equivalent of do here, how to perform that which is good, I find not. 19a, the good that I would, I do not. 19b, the evil which I would not, that I do. 20a, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. 20b. And the last one, 21a, I find then a law that when I would do good. I've identified there 11 times when that passage talks about doing or performing. And that teaches us this very simple fact, that sanctification has a lot to do with our doing or not doing things. A moral, ethical doing or not doing. That is, doing or not doing good, or doing and not doing evil. Julian.
There's something always I find very difficult in this passage. He seems to be talking about two eyes.
Yes.
There are two eyes in this.
There are definitely two eyes.
There's the good eye and there's the bad eye.
There's the good eye and the bad eye. It's nothing to do with opticians. The good eye and the bad eye, and the good me and the bad me, and the good my and the bad my. There definitely is. See, in this passage we have the believer, his flesh, his indwelling sin, the body of this death, and then positively is the mind, the inner man, and then there's the believer thinking with his mind and willing and choosing with respect to good and evil, and then he wills good and he doesn't will evil according to the good will, so that though he may will the good and not will the evil, he may end up doing or performing, and this passage keeps saying that he does, what he didn't intend or want or wish to do. Because many of these passages not only talk about willing, on the one hand, that is what you want to do internally, and then doing what you actually perform externally.
Can you give an example of that? How you will to be something you don't intend.
If you don't do it, let's say you see an attractive woman and you say, I must not lust, Matthew 5, and then you end up turning your head and looking at her longer than you should. That's an example of willing the good. And then you say, I have just done what I hate. And that plays out in the believer's life. Not that particular sin necessarily, but that willing good and end up doing it. In fact, this passage would teach us...
End up not doing it.
Sorry?
End up not doing it. Willing the good and end up not doing it.
Not doing the good. I am willing the good and ending doing something that's evil. And not willing the evil, but actually doing it.
You will do the thing, you will do the evil. But
that's a very important point. This passage speaks absolutely, meaning to be interpreted relatively. For instance, if I say, I will to do the good, and this passage says this, and then I do what's evil, well, obviously there was another sense in which you actually will to do the evil.
Yeah. Isn't this what you said?
No, you didn't. Well, change your mind. The thing is, the believer, because he's new man and old man, his mind, as influenced by the Spirit, thinks good. His mind, as influenced by the flesh, thinks evil. His will, as influenced by the Spirit, wills to do what's good and hates the evil. But then his will also... And what you have is the believer's mind, that is his thinking now, is never 100% good, because it's influenced by both principles, the good one and the evil one, and his will is never 100% good. Or for that matter, his will is never 100% evil. And therefore what he does is never 100% good, although it's never 100% evil either. Although it can get very near 100% evil. But at least even when he does it, and even when he does his sin, and he may actually enjoy a certain pleasure in his sin, there's part of him that hates it. There's already the beginning of repentance. Yeah, Julia?
One other thing. He's not excusing himself.
No.
He says, it's no more than I can do it. It's in the blood in me.
Yeah, he's not excusing himself at all. Yep. And we're going to deal with the eye. That's one of the things we're going to tackle next week, Lord's willing.
So we sometimes talk about this a wee bit flippantly when we say we're full of good intentions.
Aye, an unbeliever could say that too. But I think. Mm-hmm. I'd usually associate that, well, I was full of good intentions and I was going to do this for my neighbour, and then this came up and that came up and I didn't, you know. But yeah. So we mean a bit more than if we apply that to a believer.
We use it flippantly in that sense, but it's
flippantly,
in that direction.
Yeah. Yes. Yep.
What do you mean when you say you don't do 100% evil?
Well, when the believer doesn't do 100% evil, because the believer is a new man and an old man, he can't actually do anything 100% good or 100% evil. But whenever he wants to do something good in this passage, deal with it. Evil is present with him, so we can't do anything 100% good. But then when the believer does something which is wicked, the act's wicked, you know, undoubtedly, there's always that part of him which is protesting, which says you shouldn't do this. The conscience tells you what's right and wrong. You know, and an unbeliever has a conscience. But there's something in him that hates it.
There's no good in the old man.
There's no good in the old man. But there's good in the believer who does the act which this says is practically sinful. You know, which is sinful. But there's some part of him which says, I don't want to do this, this is evil. And then
the bad part of him doesn't say that.
No, but I'm saying that there's a part of the believer that hates this sin, right? And that's the new man. Yeah. Sorry, Paul.
The Bible talks about you doing good works. You know, the good works of the entry before the foundation of the earth. Have they not been done out of some pure kind of motive about the influence of evil? And because if they're seen as good works by God, they can't be.
That's a very good point. A good work is never 100% good. God sees it as a good work. God rewards the good bits. And then he forgives the other bits on the basis of Jesus Christ. So he accepts the good work through the Lord's intercession. And he rewards the good that's in it by his grace. Brian?
When we say the good that is in us, that is performed by us, is actually God's own work in us. So he rewards his own work in us.
He does. He does. And Belgic Confession 24 even says that. And it's interesting, we're talking about sanctification here, and you're applying it to good works, which is perfectly correct, because Belgic Confession 24 is entitled Man's Sanctification and Good Works. And here we are talking about sanctification, and we're talking about doing and performing. And the two are linked, I should say. My intention is to work on sanctification, and I'm hoping to finish Romans 7 next week. Then that'll be the sort of first half of sanctification. Then we're going to have the second half of sanctification, and then we're going to deal with good works. This material is so deep, and I think so helpful. And then as a person, I have done so much work here. I want to get these thoughts out and clear in our own minds.
Can I just make a slight distinction here?
Brian, sure.
You know, because we don't get any rewards of merit, which is what we would perform. But when God works on us, he rewards his own work. It's not our merit. And so we don't earn anything through merit.
Very good. Very good. Yep. And we'll come to that when we get to these good works.
And just to say what Brian's saying, Paul, the apostle said, I will pardon all them, but it was not I, it was the grace of God within me.
Very good. So we have this willing and the doing or performing, and most of the passages that speak about the doing speak of the conflict between the willing and the will to do good and the doing, what is actually done. 15b, what I would, that's the will, that do I not, that's the deed. 15c, what I hate, involving the will or mind, that do I. 16a, I do that which I would not. 19a, the good that I would, the will, I do not, the deed. 19b, the evil that I would not in my will, that I do in the deed. 20a, I do the deed, that I would not the will. And therefore, sanctification involves frustration, an inner frustration inside the believer, this conflict between the will, according to the Spirit, and the deed. So between the willing and the doing, your will is, your good will is thwarted, always to some extent, so that what you do is not as pure and good and holy as you intended.
Your conscience obviously is when you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night.
Yes.
That battle, that conflict.
Yes, you are. Yeah. And this is why, taking the issue of perfectionism, my mind boggles, like the idea that somebody can think that they're sinlessly perfect. I think whatever Christian life that person's living is nothing near what I see in the Bible or nothing near what I experience.
And yet if you argue with these people, they are really, really vociferous in their arguments.
There are some of those good news.
They never commit to them, they never do anything. Really.
Fight fiercely, don't they?
This might sound strange, but I wouldn't want to be perfectly something.
Uh-huh.
What do you do?
You do ultimately when you go to heaven, but I'm talking when you're on earth.
Uh-huh.
The way the Bible describes a believer, as you pointed out there, what that does is it drives you to Christ and prayer and reading. If you were sinlessly perfect, as they say they are, I mean, which they're obviously not, but I would doubt very much because they already have achieved a sinless perfection. They would study much or pray much because why? What's the point?
And you pray exactly the amount of time you're supposed to, you always pray exactly the right thing. You could even say,
although this is a bit of a contradiction in terms, that if you were sinlessly perfect in this world, you'd be awfully tempted to be proud.
But then you wouldn't be sinlessly perfect.
That's it. Now, one question that arises from what we've been saying is Philippians 2:13. How does this conflict between the willing and the doing fit with Philippians 2:13, which says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And this is another way of looking at a very complicated beast, as it were, something that's many-sided. Philippians 2:13 says that the believer wills to do the good, and the believer does good by God's grace. Romans 7:14-25 says the believer wills good, but he doesn't do good. In fact, he does evil. Well, the reconciliation between the two proceeds along this line. Philippians 2:13 says the believer wills good and does good, but you understand, in the light of all our passages in Scripture, that what the believer wills and does the good isn't perfectly good. But there is some correspondence in the believer between willing good and doing good. But he never perfectly wills good, and he never perfectly does good.
As opposed to the unbeliever who never does any good at all.
Yep, the unbeliever never wills anything good, never wills the law of God, truly, inwardly, spiritually, and he never does the will of God, so all his deeds are damnable. That's why he needs to be saved, because he's totally lost. So Philippians 2:13 says the believer wills good and does good, but not absolutely good and so forth. There's sin mixed through there. Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 points up the fact that there's sin in what we do. There's sin in what we do. In fact, it keeps saying, you know, we're doing evil. But it doesn't say that we never do any good or there's no good in what we do, because it's emphasizing the conflict, the inner turmoil and struggle. See, the battle that goes on in the believer, you know, believer mind, will, heart, affections, for the respect of sin or grace, and then there's the willing and the doing. There's an awful lot to it. And then when you look at it from one angle, you can say Philippians 2:13. From another angle, you say Romans 7. And so the believer in sanctification knows both. Look to your own soul. I, by the grace of God, both will and do good. Is that true? Yes. Philippians 2:13. God works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes. Romans 7, 14 through 25 looks at not so much the success and gratitude, but more the struggle. I want to do good, but I don't do the good. I mean, I obviously do some good, but whatever comes out, it's not the way I intended it. And then I want to do good, and then I actually do things which are sinful. Is that true about you? Well, yeah, that's true as well. It depends what perspective or way you look at it.
Is it lucky if you look at this from the angle of if a brother has sinned against you or done wrong against you, if you take this into consideration, then it may be easier than to forgive that person?
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, perhaps what they did, it's not really what they intended, you know.
Aye.
Not to excuse it, but
yeah,
they're having that same battle too, so you got to
have
a charge of it. And the person is a sinner to my grace like yourself is.
Yes. Now, the believer experiences this struggle. He wills to do good, but then he does or performs what's evil. The believer experiences this struggle in terms of warfare, number one, and slavery. If you had to pick one verse in this passage that especially emphasizes the warfare, the military aspect, here we have a warfare, a military battle within our own bosom. What one verse out of those? 23 is the verse. Verse 23 says, I see another law in my members. Here's the key verb, as you mentioned earlier, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The verb warring means fighting or battling, and we get our word strategy or stratagem from it. Although we think strategy or stratagem more intellectual, planning the battle. But here the idea is fighting and battling. The two sides in this battle are not this country and that country or that chieftain versus the other chieftain. Two sides are actually inside us, indwelling sin, and the spirit who is in us. On the one hand, we have the law in my members, 23a, or the law of sin, which is in my members. That's indwelling sin, the flesh, which uses our body, and its members in the service of sin. And then verse 23b talks about the law of my mind, the mind as renewed by the Holy Spirit, so that the mind thinks, delights in, and chooses the law of God, which is written in our heart and mind. And when you lose, or with respect to the evil principle in us, in this warfare or battle, what's the word used in verse 23?
Captivity.
Captivity. There's a warfare, there's captives. One side loses and then comes captivity. So that's verse 23. Warfare, internal warfare, military issues. What's the verse that especially deals with slavery?
Is it 24
is, it does deal with slavery, but it's not the one that especially deals with slavery.
Oh,
14b. 14b, yes, it's even stronger. 14b, we'll read the whole verse, says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And if I am sold, what do you call it when you buy and sell people? That's slavery. I am sold as a slave. I am sold as a slave, and the purchaser, my new master, is sin. Sold as a slave to sin, so that we are under sin as our master. Does an objection arise in the mind of any of you here?
We're not under sin.
Okay, we're not under sin.
Sin's not our master.
Sin's not our master, for sure.
We're not under the dominion of it.
Okay, but we're not under the dominion. But this passage says we're under sin. We're sold under it as a slave. By the way, this is the number one passage to which the Arminians would appeal. We're not wasted, though. We're not taken captivity by their arguments. You can see the objection. I'll make the objection on their part. We believe in even giving heretics a fair play, you know, before we, by the grace of God, put them to the sword. Romans 6, verse 14. Because here, some people would say, but if you take that second half of Romans 7 to disagree with that the way you do, the Reformed Augustinian view, then you make Romans 7 contradict Romans 6. Here's Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You said, verse 16, believer, he's under sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And to be under the law is the same thing as to be under sin. Right? Then verse 20. When ye were the servants of sin in the past, you believers, ye were free from righteousness. But then you became a Christian. So the servants of sin. You were the slaves of sin. That's past. That's the unbeliever. Well, the answer... Sorry, Phil?
The key word about translation. Somebody gets old, you pass from one month to the other.
You do? That's the answer. Yes. The answer is that Romans 7, verse 14, that statement, I am carnal, sold under sin, deals with the believer according to the flesh. That's the answer. And it's interesting, Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, he draws an analogy here between the two natures which are within the believer, indwelling sin and the indwelling spirit, and the two natures, not good and evil within Christ, but the human nature and the divine nature. Jesus Christ thirsts. Did he thirst according to his divine nature? He truly thirsted. He thirsted according to his human nature. Jesus Christ pre-existed the creation. Did he pre-exist the creation according to his human nature? That is, was he body and soul in existence before God said, God spoke the world? No. So Jesus Christ pre-existed according to his divine nature, but not according to his human nature. Likewise, the believer, he's 100% holy. You are 100% holy. Is that a true statement? Yes. It's not a true statement taking you in your entirety. But you, the believer, are 100% holy according to your new nature, according to the new man, according to the Spirit. I could also say this is a true statement, though it would require another clause to clarify it. You are 100% wicked. But when I say you, believer, are 100% wicked, I don't mean it in the same sense as I would mean it if I said about an unregenerate person. That unregenerate person is 100% wicked. But it's 100% of him that's 100% wicked. You are 100% wicked according to your old man. The whole truth about you is not that you are 100% wicked. The whole truth about you is not that you are 100% righteous. The truth about you is that according to the flesh, you're 100% wicked, and according to the new man, you're 100% righteous. And that's the problem, as it were, the internal battle. And you've got two natures, the old and the new man, in a believer, and they both are violently opposed to each other, irreconcilably opposed. You could say the believer is a conundrum in that sense. The life of David... is, I know it's in the Old Testament, but the life of David's a good illustration of this. That man, how did the same man who wrote those Psalms sleep with Bathsheba, have Uriah put to death, and then make all the mistakes that we're dealing with in the series on Absalom and his rebellion? You think that couldn't be the same man?
And yet, according to the new man, he never committed sin.
Yes, the new man is perfect. Yes, according to the new man, he never committed sin. But according to the old man, he committed sin all the time. And according to his two natures, he both did good and did evil. And sometimes he was doing more good, and other times he was doing more evil. Sometimes he did evil and didn't repent for many months. It goes back to the question you raised in an earlier class, Trevor.
So the common grace would make the flesh not 100% evil.
Yes, I think there are definitely, to say the least, forms of common grace, especially as it's developed out in CRC circles. Yeah, because, and that's why we talk about total depravity. And now, those who are compromising the truth of total depravity, because of common grace, now talk about pervasive depravity. And by that they mean that man is depraved in every aspect of his being and his willing and his thinking and so forth, and his emotions too, if you want to throw them in here. But he's not 100% depraved in all of his faculties or parts of
us. Some great people say that pleased you from outside, it wasn't from dwelling inside you, that, you know, so you would argue there is no good thing in the
well,
it's externally in the person rather than internally.
Well, it depends, you see, which variant of common grace.
Well,
because, I mean, there are some ones who would say, I believe in common grace and I believe in total depravity. There are definitely some people who would say that. But they're not the ones who actually systematize, think through, and apply common grace. They're more the ones who see this Bible verse and they think it teaches that God loves everybody in some sense, and Scottish preacher or something made some sloppy statement in the sermon, and they say, this is a Reformed faith, this is a Reformed faith. But they don't actually think about it as theologians.
No, they say we believe in total depravity, we believe that man can do civil good.
See, that's the problem. Now you're moving more to the CRC form. But if man can do civil good in the eyes of God, then it begins to get trouble. Then you've got to say that God restrains sin inwardly and graciously, and then you're saying he's somewhat less than totally depraved. Well, yeah, I think I might be, or others would say, well, we want to resist that. Romans 8 says, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And when it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, it means it's enmity against God in church, in the home, in the civil sphere, when he does social good, conceived in whatever terms you want, but not biblical terms. It's always enmity of God, because it isn't subject to the law of God. Isn't. Neither indeed can be. It's interesting too, in Amoraldianism, the Amoraldians didn't like that verse, Romans 8 verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And by the way, if the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, you know, then there's no free will either. But you can't have a carnal mind that's absolutely wicked and depraved, operating with a will that actually has some freedom, because the will and the mind go hand in hand together. This passage teaches indeed that the believer is a slave sold under sin, 14b, according to the old man, the flesh. But this passage even teaches that the believer in this life is a slave in two different senses. Verse 25, the last two statements, 25b and c, so then with the mind I myself serve, or am a slave who serves. The word serve is I slave. I with the mind myself serve or act as a slave towards the law of God. And then you carry the serve or be a slave over to the second half of the sentence too. And with the flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. So 25b is saying the believer is a slave to the law of God, he's a slave to God, he's a slave to Jesus Christ, which is a glorious and a good thing, with the mind. The mind, that's in this passage, the mind under the Holy Spirit, that's equivalent to the spirit or the new man. And then the next part says, but with the flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. Slave of the law of sin, a slave of sin, a slave of the devil, with the flesh, or according to the flesh. Going back to verse 14, this understanding of soul under sin, that is, I, with respect to the old man, is borne out by the preceding context. But I am carnal, soul under sin. Remember we said that carnal means fleshly, it's the same Greek word. That is, regarding the flesh, I am carnal regarding the flesh, sold under sin. I am sold under sin according to the flesh. Has everybody got that? Yeah, that's important. Julian?
Are we saying we have two minds?
We're saying that if you're dealing with the man's anthropology and as created, the man has a mind. Right? But then this mind, you see, sin, structurally, we have a mind and we have a will and we have a heart, taking the biblical words that constitute man as man. And then sin acts upon us, mind, heart, will, spirit, soul, even body and members. And the spirit operates. It's the same mind that the believer thinks, oh, Wednesday night, we're going to study sanctification, good. And then, see that sick nerve of a neighbour of mine? Boy, I hate his guts, look what he's doing now. You know, it gets on my goat. It's the same mind that thinks the thoughts. Once more actuated by the spirit, and the other one by the flesh.
Scripture itself says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
It does, but it's dealing with the degree of double-mindedness.
Yeah.
A double-minded man is unstable in all he does. Yep, that is true. But then, since every believer is double-minded to some degree, and yet the passage isn't exactly saying, you know, somebody who's really double-minded, you know, if you, even an unbeliever, let's say, he wants to buy this car, he wants to buy that car, and he's hopping, you know, make up your mind.
Yeah.
Make up your mind. And then a believer, if he's double-minded, I think the Reformed faith's right. And then a few months later, you get an email from the same person. Oh, no, Amaraldianism's right. Okay, and then you talk to him at home, and he gets that sorted out, and he's with you. Oh, I'm reformed. And 8 months later, you know, I think there's a sense in which Christ died for everybody. And then hopping back and forth, you know, make up your mind and make it up right according to the word of God.
I think that's the teaching basically of Van Til. He talks about a double-minded God in a sense. God's two wills.
Yes, God wants to save the reprobate, and then he doesn't want to save the reprobate. And it's interesting, Brian's dead, right? This passage deals with the contradiction between willing and doing in a believer, because as an old man, as a new man. If, and this would be a very good argument too, if God really does will to save the reprobate, you could even take the language of Romans 7, 14 through 25 and say, in effect, this is what you're saying goes on in God. That he wants to do some things, but then he doesn't really want to do them. He wants to do something, but he doesn't actually do it. And he wants to do this, but he actually does the opposite. Oh, wretched, double-minded, free-offer God that you are. Yeah.
So we're saying we have one mind.
Structurally, yeah.
Right, and that mind is acted upon by the mind of Christ and our fleshly mind.
That's acted upon, I just scored the last mind. It's activated by Christ, the Spirit, positively, and activated upon by the flesh and indwelling sin.
I know this
and the world, and the devil, even.
I know this is a slightly aside, but Job 23:13 is very good on the mind of God. He is of one mind.
Oh, he definitely is. He definitely is. He's of one mind. We're not always of one mind.
Are you going to say more about how sin has some effect upon our minds, or is that for one of us?
That's a difficult subject. What I'm going to say is that probably what I said about that when we looked at Satan in Belgian Confession on the angels, that I probably won't say any more about that.
You should become less double-minded then.
Yes, you should. And by God's grace, the believer does. The believer does become less double-minded. Now we're getting near Julian's question about how come growth will come to that. He does become less double-minded, but here's the paradox. He becomes less double-minded, that is, he battles with and mortifies sin, but he actually becomes more aware and more grieved by the double-mindedness, that is, the opposition of the flesh in his mind and will, as he actually becomes less double-minded.
If double-minded is spiritual things, we could still have someone who is very well sanctified, knows the scripture, but when they came to buy hardly didn't say it was very well real. That's not necessarily simple.
This understanding of that key phrase, sold under sin, in 14b, is also borne out by the succeeding context, that is the bit that comes after. Right? Think very hard. What is the main idea of a slave? It's not being branded, it's not even being sold for money. What's essential to being a slave?
Ownership.
Ownership, yes. And what does the owner
mean?
The owner tells you what to do. And as a slave, you don't do what you want to do. You have to do what you're told. The key idea of a slave is someone who does the will of another, usually when they don't want to. So a slave then is not able to do what he or she wants. The slave has to do, probably 24 hours a day, what someone else wants. That's the thing of a slave. Your own body and mind, I'm talking now in the natural world, isn't your own. You've got to go, do here, do that. Forget about yourself. You've got to do what I tell you to do. And you'll do it quickly. In fact, you'll do it now.
Some people are happy to be slaves too. Some people wouldn't have left their masters, wouldn't they?
That's the thing.
Scared of the freedom or the
yes. It depends how good your master is or bad, or it depends what the alternative life you have, or it depends what you're used to, or it depends on the market. For instance, you may find a certain security in it. Most masters, at least, are going to give you a certain amount of shelter and food. Yeah.
I spoke to a vice principal for school one day, and she said, I don't really think I would like to go to heaven. She said, it's a very boring place.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But what it shows is the limitation of some people's minds. You know, like for instance, if you were to, I'm sure you'd get all sorts of good answers, but if you were going to visit a millionaire who is very clever and thought a lot of you, you're going to stay with him for 4 weeks, you're going to think, so this man has all the money and the inclination, he can make me have a really good time. Okay? Well, here's God. You know, is God short of ideas? You know, can God not think of something to make man happy? When rivers of pleasures are with him forevermore. And it's just the carnality of man that thinks that life in a sin-cursed world serving the devil could actually be better than being purged of sin and living in the presence of the full, rich God forevermore. You know, the natural man, his mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. His mind is enmity against God and talks total rubbish. Total rubbish. Yeah. So, the key idea of a slave then, he's not able to do what he wants, and he always has to do what somebody else wants. You see, let's follow the argument from verse 14 to verse 15. I am carnal or fleshy, and according to my flesh, the old man, I'm sold under sin. For, here's the proof. Here's the proof. For that which I do, I allow not. That which I do, I don't know it, I don't recognize it. I don't love it. For what I want to do, I don't do it. But what I hate, that do I. That's a slave. Someone who his own will isn't able to do his own will, has to do the will of another, which is repulsive to the person. Now talking about a bad master. And you see this idea of I, going back to what Julian says, this comes back to the two natures. The old man and the new man in the believer. The two natures. I am carnal, sold under sin. I am fleshly, sold under sin, according to the old man. Then, it goes on to talk, for that which I do, I allow not. There's another part of me which doesn't like what I'm doing when I do sin. For what I would, that good part of me, that I don't do. But what I, the good part of me, the new man, hate, that do I. The passage itself, in talking about carnal in verse 14, then explaining what it is to be sold under sin, saying there's one part of me wants to do good, another part of me wants to do evil, explains that I under sin and I under righteousness according to the two natures. Yeah, now let's tie together the warfare imagery and the slavery imagery. Warfare, battling, fighting, slavery. I'm sold to an evil master of sin. I'm under sin, and so I can't do what I would. Let's tie them together, as the passage itself does, in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There are the two sides, and there's warfare between them. Warfare. Bringing me into captivity, that is, slavery. So the warfare brings me into captivity. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's an exclamation of the wretchedness of a slave. I'm in captivity. I'm the wretchedness with the wretchedness of a slave. That is, according to the old man. Then it asks, who shall deliver me? And that's the positive hope of a slave whose master is bad and who thinks that they can face the world. Who shall deliver me from captivity and bondage and slavery? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is the death which is brought on by sin. That is the reign of sin over the body. And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He delivers me from the bondage of sin. More and more through progressive sanctification. And perfectly when we go to be with Christ in heaven and the body is raised. And then the conclusion, summing it all up, 25b and 25c, were slaves to two masters according to the two different natures. 25b, so then with the mind I myself serve as a slave the law of God. That's the good master. I have a good master, the law of God, the God of the law, according to the mind. That reference to the new man. But on the other hand, with the flesh, the law of sin, the bad master, the law of sin, and sin itself according to the flesh. And yet here's the thing we need to add in. The flesh is not dominant. The spirit is dominant. The new man is dominant. But the flesh is dominant in us according to the flesh, as the flesh would be. And all this teaches us that this is the life of sanctification for the child of God. Warfare. Internal warfare with the flesh. And the life of sanctification of the child of God involves slavery. Not the slavery of an unbeliever who is totally enslaved to sin and doesn't even want to be free. But there is slavery in us according to the old man. There's frustration in us at not being able to do what we want to do, what the good wants and desires according to the Spirit, and in doing what I, according to the Spirit, do not do. The frustration of a slave, which involves captivity, a feeling of being trapped because of that flesh which is in us, and a feeling of wretchedness. But that isn't the only thing that the text speaks of, and we'll say more about this later in next week, Lord willing. There's also victory and thanksgiving. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I'm his slave. Now's a good time to pause. Anyone want to add anything to what we've said so far?
That's explained why we always feel mixed up.
Yeah, the believer does feel mixed up, yes. Mixed up. Yep.
Can we just put Ezekiel 36 into this? The new heart I will give you.
Uh-huh.
You know, presumably that's our spirit acted upon by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That new heart.
Yes. Yeah, it's a heart that's deep in us that wills to do the good. Yeah, it certainly is. And that's why looking at this material helps you understand who you are. If someone comes to you and says, oh, you're a Christian, that means sin's eradicated. Well, anybody who's a real Christian is going to think to himself, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian then. Going to have deep problems with assurance. And then you say, I know what's happening now. I mean, if you, for instance, have a medical complaint, you don't know what it is and you feel bad and it affects your health and it makes you grumpy or you get headaches or you lose strength and you think, there's something wrong with me, I need to go and see a doctor. And you're all puzzled and, have I got these symptoms right? Am I nuts or am I a hypochondriac or something? Then you go to the doctor, the doctor does some tests. He says, and then he comes up and he says, that's me, that's my problem. That's You know, then you say, all right, well, phew, okay, now I know what's the problem. Must learn about that condition and find out, you know, how do I treat that? Or maybe it's not treatable. How do I manage that? And that's the sort of thing here this Romans 7 is dealing with. So next time, which I intend to be, that's my will anyway, I hope this will be able to do what we will here.
It's in your mind.
What's that, Paul?
It's in your mind.
It's my mind and my will, yeah, but sometimes... I don't do what I would. It's going to be our last, Lord willing, on this deep and amazing passage. We're going to deal with topics such as I or me or my. Julian mentioned that. We're going to say more about the experience of all this, more about it. We're going to look at the various errors that this passage refutes regarding sanctification. We're going to look at the views on the Christian life or sanctification which people have in connection with their wrong readings of Romans 7. And then we're going to put Romans 7 together with Romans 6, which we've looked more at it in the past, and then Romans 7 now. And then we're going to throw in Romans 8 and say, well, how do you put Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 together to give a whole view of the Christian life? And then the warning of James 1:22 to close. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.